All right. First question is, I recently watched the movie of the 1972 rugby team from Uruguay whose plane crashed in the Andes Mountains. After 72 days, starvation led them to eat their deceased friends and relatives. I remember that story. I was alive then. Do y'all remember that story?
Yeah.
I do not see this as a survival of the fittest situation. I feel they were met with an extreme solution that enabled them to live. How do you think God viewed this decision? I see no selfishness in wanting to live. Am I viewing this through self-serving eyes? No, survival of the fittest is when you actually or find yourself under threat and you're willing to harm another person to protect yourself. So if, in fact, they were starving, they banned killing each other to get the last food supplies. I'm going to kill you and take your lunchbox, or I'm going to kill you and then eat you. That would be survival of the fittest. In the case you're describing here, this was not a survival of the fittest situation going on at all. You're exactly correct. Dr. Jennings, thank you for explaining how the King of the North, and this person said the godless, advance the satanic agenda. Could you please show how the King of the South, the Christians, knowing they're unknowingly worshiping the Baal God, are also advancing satanic agenda? Practically, how can we recognize and not fall into the traps of the devil from both sides? So I just want to reverse that. In my view, the King of the South represented in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel is the represented by Egypt, and Egypt represents godlessness, and the King of the North is represented by Babylon and Rome, which is religious imperialism. And so both sides are Satan's agents, and he pits them against each other where they war back and forth. And in the prophecy, you will find in the middle between these two, King of the South, King of the North, where they're both Satan's agents, is the beautiful land. And the beautiful land represents the people of God. And these two war back and forth with the beautiful land in the middle to try to seduce the people of God to join one of the two sides. And the final movements are that we see in the prophecy are the King of the South, which is godlessness, which today would be represented not simply by, you know, paganism, but would be represented by wokeism, communism, leftism, humanism, evolutionism, all the people and all the methods and principles of this world that are godless. Attacks, it says, the King of the South attacks the King of the North. And this is the King of the North storms out and destroys him, and then Michael the Great Prince stands up. And so I see King of the North is going to be, you see this extreme form of irrational godlessness that is just sowing chaos in the world. And there is likely to come a very conservative political religious backlash led by a coalition of Bible believers, and that coalition can be a coalition of Muslims, Christians, and Jews, potentially all believing in the God of the Bible, but they believe in an imperial dictator God of the Bible who will use the power of the state to punish rule-breaking, and that's the rise of the beastly system, ultimately Satan impersonating Christ himself and using the Bible and quoting the Bible and advancing the cause of righteousness and justice and coming to put down evil, but he will do it with the methods of imposed law and imposed punishments, and the trap will be to draw us in to retaliate against those who have, we see, has been doing evil through godlessness. And we need to resist that and pray for those who persecute us and spitefully use us and forgive those who do us wrong and turn the other cheek and practice the principles of God, recognizing that the people who are purveyors of evil are destroying their own soul, and we don't need to retaliate against them. And we don't want to get baited into using their methods, because that's how we harden our own heart and destroy our own soul. Is there a balance between wanting to delay or stand up against the advancement of godless movement and letting the end time events unfold? How can we avoid being passive while not being divisive? No, there is a difference. So delaying the second coming versus is not the same as standing up against godlessness. We stand up against godlessness by the methods of God, presenting the truth in love and leaving other people free, sharing the gospel, the true gospel message with friends and family, by loving our enemies, by forgiving those who do us wrong. We absolutely stand up against godlessness, not by using the kings of the North to attack the King of the South, not by using more politics, more trickery, more coercion, more force, more armies, more wars. That's not how you stand up against godlessness or wickedness. You stand up against it by advancing true godliness in the way we live and the way we treat others. So we absolutely want to advance that to the best of our ability. But that requires we leave other people free to reject it at the same time. I don't see any solution through human government. So if you think, do we resist through, well, passing laws or legislation? If God has put you in a position where you have some authority for some organizational structure, where that organizational structure happens to be a business, happens to be a school, happens to be a local church board, happens to be a city, county, or government of some sort that you have been called to serve upon, then you carry out your duties with integrity, with Christ-likeness, with honesty, with bringing to bear the principles of God in wherever you're carrying your duties. But you should never delude yourself to think that by passing the right, say, policy or procedure in a business, or passing the right ordinance in a local county, for instance, that in some way in doing that you will be advancing the kingdom of God. You will not be advancing the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God does not advance through policy, procedure, legislation, or ordinance. Kingdom of God advances through converting hearts and minds to love God and others more than. We can simply create atmospheres where people can love their fellows more fully if we have healthy structure in our organizations. There's a lot of discussion these days about difference between legal versus lawful, contracts versus private agreements. So can you please expand on God's covenant in that context? How to explain to someone who has no or very little biblical background? Yes, the best way to explain that would be just simply talk to them about the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage, as God did, that's a covenant, a holy covenant. God's covenants are not legal. Now, we have in human culture legalized them, made rules for them, passed legislatures and statutes and all types of legal connotations, who can marry who, how many spouses can a person have. We've made lots of legal rules for society, but in God's design, there was never anything legal like that. A covenant relationship is a relationship of love and trust of two hearts committing themselves in loyal union to each other. Whether some state recognizes that or not, if you look in Bible times, marriages did not have legal status with states because many of the marriages occurred without actual states or legal codes having been written yet. But they were the agreements of how God designed relationships to work. And that's the covenant that God has made with us. I will write my law on your heart and mind. We will come to love God and love others more than ourselves when we enter into a holy union. That is the covenant. It's not a legal transaction. And whenever we move towards legalism and think about a marriage, think about approaching a wife. I'd like you to be my wife, and here is a legal contract. I want you to read it and agree to keep all the rules contained within this contract. And here are the penalties and the mechanisms of enforcement. And if we have any disagreements, we agree to go to binding arbitration and et cetera, et cetera. You can imagine what a completely loveless and heartless relationship that would be. That is not how God has designed his universe to run. And so whenever you bring the human law systems into it, you always corrupt what God designed. In examining the teachings of the spirit of prophecy to answer questions regarding the hidden ark of the covenant and the tables of the law of God, it is essential that we keep in mind the fact that there have existed two arcs of the covenant, one in the earthly sanctuary and one in the heavenly sanctuary, and that in each of them there has been kept a set of tables of stone of which the Decalogue has been inscribed on both of these arcs, and both of these sets of the divine law have been hidden from the gaze of men. Therefore, it is necessary to find out which of these two sets of the tables of the Ten Commandments will be brought forth in view of the inhabitants of the earth in the future. I watched your lesson in the Heavenly Sanctuary last Sabbath, but this sounds literal to me. So it sounds literal only if you read it literal. There is no, in my view, there is no set of law written on stone in an ark in heaven. Everything you see, whether you're reading the writings of Ellen White or whether you're reading the writings of John in Revelation, when you read in John in Revelation and he saw there was an ark in heaven and he saw that there was a law in the ark, okay? You're not seeing a movie of heaven. You're seeing a symbolic representation. Remember, the same vision. It's a big vision. Read the vision. And when you read in the vision, you're also going to see he saw in heaven a lamb that appeared as if it was slain. And that lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. Oh, do we believe Jesus is in the form of a lamb with seven head, seven horns and seven eyes? Or do we recognize immediately? Well, that's symbolic. So is the ark in heaven. It's symbolic. So it was the written law that was in it. It's symbolic. What's it symbolic of? What I explained last week, the reality. It's all symbols of a reality. It's a way, it's like when you read words and you read the law. It's just letters put together to conceptualize. When you read, for instance, the law of gravity, you're not having any impact on the law of gravity. It is not the law of gravity. It's simply the description in a conceptual way of the law of gravity, and you have to comprehend that reality and experience it. And that's what's going on in heaven. So the hidden one that she references, that you're referencing, I believe is the actual one put in the physical box here on earth that was hidden away. And she references that before the second coming of Christ, that the original Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments written by God will be rediscovered. And so we'll watch for that. I have learned from your lessons to go deeper in Scripture. Sometimes I think my mind is unable to really absorb these deep truths, and my head will explode. Pause. No human mind can absorb all the deep truths of Scripture because it was inspired by an infinite mind. And no matter how long you study, as you keep studying with an honest heart, the Holy Spirit will open your mind to deeper truths. And in fact, Ellen White wrote that in heaven, for all eternity future, the cross will be the science and song of men and angels for all eternity future. We will study for eternity new truths that are revealed to us in what Christ has accomplished for us as our Savior. So don't be discouraged that there are deep things in the Word of God that you are still discovering. That's exciting. It's a journey of eternity that we never actually become God, and that every day there is a new discovery to be made as we advance in truth. Question is, all Scripture to be studied so deeply? I think all Scripture as a whole, and all Scripture is to be put together in a whole, is to be studied deeply. If you're asking, is every single verse supposed to have a deep meaning? In its context, it is connected to the web, and the Bible should be viewed as a whole. We do disservice whenever we break it apart and just study certain sections of it. So yes, as a whole, it's to be studied deeply. Why are there not more teachings out there like yours? Because I think most people are operating under a false premise that sin is a legal problem, and that therefore the solution to the legal problem is a legal solution, and therefore that's a very superficial understanding, and it doesn't require us to understand reality. It only requires us to understand the right rules and or the right mechanisms to resolve the legal problem. And once we have that done, we've got our bases covered, and we're just waiting for the next reality when Jesus comes. And I think that's why most people don't study deeply. You are blessed to be able to be around like-minded people. Thank you for being online on Sabbath. Clarifying my question from last week, this is the question about a young person in the family who thinks it's okay to sleep with as many people as they want before marriage. He said it wasn't a trap question, even though it was worded not in with the most detail. So there's really, how do you help a person see that? Well, first question is, you can't help a person who doesn't want to be helped. You know, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine lest they turn and rend you asunder. A person who's taking this position already knows it's not healthy. They already know. They already know. They don't want to actually know the truth. They want to justify their conduct. But if you want to teach them, if they're actually interested, you could teach them about how relationships form, how love and trust is built. What do they actually think a healthy relationship looks like? Is a healthy relationship built on the physical, or is the physical the culmination of intimacy after a healthy relationship is formed? This person is actually pleasure-seeking, and they're pleasure-seeking and ego-validating through conquest. They are actually not seeking to love another person more than themselves. And so their whole approach is based on the carnal and the worldly and the self-gratification. So I would actually go along these lines and expose their underlying premises as false and what they're trying to achieve. My view is they're not actually seeking healthy relationships. They're seeking pleasure. And so you point that out. Why do you suppose so many Christians eat only clean meats because of what the Bible says, yet they ignore how the meat is being prepared and drained out of the blood and so forth? My understanding, the blood gives flavor and so forth. It also makes it unhealthy. So my view, I think maybe you might mean so many Adventist Christians, because my experience is only Adventist Christians are concerned about so-called clean meats. All of my non-Adventist Christian friends will eat any meet at all. They don't have any concerns about it whatsoever. So only the Adventists that I know of do that. And that's exactly what you say, because they're trying to be the healthiest they can be and not eat the things that were prohibited, because they have a list of rules, but they've only understood part of the rules, and they don't actually eat kosher, and they don't concern themselves with the way the meat is prepared, and they don't understand the context of the times that God never wanted the people of Israel to eat meat in the first place. He was providing them manna, but they didn't want the manna, so they begged for meat. So God said, okay, if you insist on eating meat, then eat only these animals prepared in this way, which is drained of blood and all the fat cut out and cooked well done, which makes the muscle that they're eating a well-done piece of protein, and that's what he told them they could eat. And that's not how people want to eat meat. If you prepare it that way, they will reject it and send it back. And so you're exactly right. It is a way for them to feel good about themselves if they're not breaking the law while they're breaking the very rules that they say they're not breaking, which is what all legalism does.
Well, that was
why were the Israelites instructed not to cook meat from goats, cooked in goat's milk? That's because it was a part of my understanding is it was part of the pagan fertility cult worship. It had nothing to do with nutrition and nothing to do with anything other than God did not want them to associate their worship of Yahweh with the worship of the fertility cults. And that is how they prepared some of the meals for the fertility cult festivals and celebrations. And Israel's worship was not to look like the festivals of fertility. That is the only reason. But however, the people who forgot the reason have made up now rules of kosher and all the things that go along. You can't use the same utensils in the kitchen that have been used on cheese that will be used on meat and so forth and so on. And we have two refrigerators for everything and so on and so on, because the rules must be followed without rationale or thought. A close friend is in a relationship with someone who recently stole something from her mother. She kept quiet about it for a while when I shared that I knew about it. She said she thinks he has an illness, kleptomania, and that it shouldn't diminish his worth and value. I agree that it doesn't diminish his value. Christ died for him, as is implied here. But that doesn't mean he's healthy. She has defended him to her mother and tells me her mother is the one who needs to change. What do you think is going on here? Well, what I think is going on here is the close relative who is in this relationship is enmeshed in a codependent relationship in which she fears rejection and abandonment, and therefore she colludes with this dysfunctional human being to make excuse and justify his destructive behavior, because to actually apply the truth to her life and recognize he is, regardless of the reason, he is not qualified to be in a trust relationship, because in order to be in a trust relationship, you must be trustworthy. He is not trustworthy. He's a liar and a cheat, and therefore she cannot trust him, and it's only a matter of time before he lies to her and somehow steals or cheats from her as well, because that's what's in his nature and character at this time. And if she were wise, she would recognize that reality and apply that truth, but she doesn't, because she's allowed affections to become attached to him. And to apply that truth would require she goes through the loss of him. And therefore, instead of dealing with the truth, she blames her mother as being unchristlike and unchristian for holding him accountable for his unhealthy behaviors. Well, here's a truism. If this person is listening, here's a truism. You can never avoid the truth. You can only delay the day you deal with it. She can live in this denial and this distortion, but eventually his untrustworthy character will manifest in such a way that she will have to deal with it, because it is the reality of who she is attached to at this time. My jaw dropped listening to this today. This is a camp meeting in Australia called Grey Nomads, about people with gray hair. Evidently, it's a Grey Nomads for the older senior citizens. And they talk about, which was actually recorded today in Australia, which was probably 12 hours ago, by Clifford Goldstein, and his talk about the atonement and Jesus and the judgment. And this person says, this may well have gone over my head and slipped past the gatekeeper had it not been for listening and learning from your lessons. Thank you for your ministry. So thank you, you're welcome. the great single cause of atheism, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And says, care to share your thoughts? Well, I agree with you. I think that's exactly right. This is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Gandhi famously said that he read the New Testament, read the Gospels, and he liked Jesus Christ very much, and he'd be a Christian if he ever saw one. It is the imperial legalistic view of God's law that has been applied by Christianity and Protestants that has resulted in the punitive God constructs being taught and the intolerance for others that has resulted in some of the worst things in the rejection of Christ. I'm troubled by this story. When David hid in Ramah in Samuel's house, Saul sent a troop three times to capture him in order to kill him, but God intervened, pouring his spirit on the soldiers so they wouldn't hurt Samuel, his family, nor David. Even when Saul decided to do the test himself, God stopped him by the same means. But when Saul went to kill the high priest Abimelech and his whole family, in total 85 people, including children, God didn't intervene to save them. They were good people, as I understand, and didn't do anything wrong to deserve that. As a result, the city was left without a priest and a minister. I know God had a plan for each of his servants and chooses to deliver them or not, depending on the accomplishments of their work. But the case troubles me because I don't see anything positive that could come out of this slaughter. It looks like like a conqueror plan from Satan, and it seems there is something positive. You've read the story, and you recognize the injustice in it, and you recognize people can take the name of God, be anointed by God, be put in an office of God, and have the position to claim God's authority and then go out and do evil. So you will now trust, you will now question people who come in the name of God, who have been even anointed by God, who've been put in office by God, like Saul was. You will now not defer your individual decision-making and thinking to human beings, even those anointed and appointed by God. You will think for yourself, evaluate for yourself, and come to your own conclusion, and only follow when you've been fully persuaded in your own mind. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 14. Every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. Don't believe because I'm an apostle. Don't believe because I've been anointed and put in office. Believe because of the truth. You see, Satan is coming as an angel of light. And there have been many people through history who have been put in office and anointed by God who turned out to do evil. We have to reject the trust based on role, office, and voice of authority, and we have to come to know the truth ourselves. The stories are there to model by evidence how people can abuse their office and hurt other people. It's a great story for us to be cautious in who we trust. So thank you for sharing that. Happy birthday, Dr. Jennings. You will be amazed when in heaven you realize how much power to change life your ministry has. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Tim, help me understand the final warning chapter in the Great Controversy where it says that the Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty and those who not keeping it will receive the mark of the beast. Yeah, I put that in the notes. I've written that in several places. The Sabbath is a great test. In the methods one applies, the Sabbath is like a flag. Think of two flags. The flag of the United States, which is supposed to represent the principles of the Constitution, which is the land of liberty, that all men are created equal, and we have inalienable rights endowed to us by our Creator. These are the principles that the flag is supposed to represent. And then the communist flag, which represents authoritarian totalitarianism, rule from on high, coercive enforcement. So these two flags represent two symbols, or the Nazi flag in World War II, which represents a different system. These flags represent symbols and systems, okay? The Sabbath and Sunday represent two systems. Sabbath is a symbol of God's methods that I just described, and Sabbath keepers are those who've internalized those principles, as the last quote that I just read, and thus they live the principles of God's law in how they treat others. They are lovers of truth. They're lovers of God. They're lovers of other people. They present the truth in love. They leave people free, even if they go to church on Sunday. Whereas Sunday worshipers or the beastly system are those who have a system of rules made up by higher authority. And if you don't obey them, you get punished. And therefore, you will be ultimately executed as those who wanted Jesus off the cross to keep the Bible Sabbath. They were marked beastly. Okay, the days are simply symbols of two systems, which are two kingdoms, which are two types of laws, which ultimately have two gods sitting at their heads, and we worship two different gods based on how we understand the principles embodied in the origin of the two days. And that's what it actually means. And if you read Ellen White widely, you will actually see where she says about going to church on Sunday has no bearing on us today. It is only when laws are passed to enforce and coerce consciences that it becomes beastly, which again makes it not about the day. It makes it about the method, which is the type of law, human enforcement law, that is the beastly, not the day. And thus, if laws go into place to enforce and coerce consciences to worship God on Sabbath, that's just as beastly. All righty. Thank you all. I'll see you next week.